So Luke 20 is our chapter tonight. We're not going to read it all. Just to set the historical context again, Jesus is going, or he's in Jerusalem now on his way to the cross. Remember, he's made his way to Jerusalem, and just recently in Luke, he's come into the town, and he's now preaching and teaching in the temple. So we're going to read verses 27 through 40. Verses 27 through 40 of Luke chapter 20. Pay attention to this because it's not the word of man, but the word of God. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no child and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. God's word. Let's say a woman named Amanda is out for an evening walk on an evening like tonight. And as she's walking out in the country, she comes up to an older woman who's sitting on the side of the road crying. It's odd, right? It's different. Now, what should Amanda do? Should she help the older woman or should she just keep walking? Or let's say there's a guy named Terrence who's at the gas station and he sees two rough-looking guys in the back of an SUV. And these rough-looking guys in the back of the SUV are actually beating up someone else, a third guy in the back of the SUV. Now, what should Terrence do? Should he ignore it, get gas, and leave? Or should he call the police? Those are what we call hypothetical questions, right? And those kind of questions lead you to think and discuss those kind of things, right? And we can use those kind of questions in a good way, can't we? To talk about what's ethical and what's right, to teach and to learn. There's a good use of hypothetical questions. Now, in our story, the hypothetical question in verse 33, it's not a good one. The Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus and trip him up. It's not an honest hypothetical question to lead to a good, fruitful discussion. So that's what we're going to talk about. First of all, as we look at the story tonight, we're going to learn about the Sadducees' tricky question. But then Jesus gives a wise answer, and he teaches us some things in the process. Okay, so first of all, we'll look at the question, we'll look at Jesus' answer, and then from Jesus' answer, we'll do some application work on what it means for us as followers today. So first of all, the Sadducees' tricky question, it comes, you know, there's a story here in verses 27 through 33. Now, by the way, let's talk about the Sadducees first. We haven't really talked about them in Luke yet. You probably, if you've heard about the Sadducees, you think, well, they're something like the Pharisees. That's close, right? They're Jewish teachers and leaders of the day, men. They actually only come up a few times in the New Testament, in the Gospels and then in Acts. Now, the Sadducees were part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That means there were 70 Jewish priests, right? And Pharisees and Sadducees who made up this body of like judges and important people for the Jews in Jesus' day. As a little side note, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was talking about the Sadducees, and he said they were the most heartless of the Jews. So The Sadducees, we would say, are leaders in Israel, but they're not people that we probably would get along with that well. Now, they deny the resurrection. You see how Luke says that right away in verse 27? He gives us this little parenthesis. By the way, for you Gentile readers who don't know anything about Sadducees, they deny there is a resurrection. We know that. It's kind of like people today, right? A lot of people deny the resurrection. Most people today think, well, what's dead stays dead. That's what the Sadducees thought. Now, another thing about the Sadducees, it won't come up in tonight's story, but in Acts 23, we learn that the Sadducees don't believe in things like angels. And another thing that we learn, not from the scriptures, but from other Jewish sources, is that the Sadducees back then thought of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, that was the highest part of the Old Testament scripture. Their most authoritative part of scripture was the first five books of the Bible. So they went to Moses, chiefly. Okay. Now, speaking of Moses, and speaking of the resurrection that they deny, they have a question for Jesus. But they give a story to set it up. Okay, kind of like I started the sermon, right? They give a little story to set up the question, what should the person do? Okay, so I'm not going to go through all the details here, but basically the Sadducees in verse 28, they said that, or they're going to give a story that there's seven brothers in verse 29. Okay, so let's just pretend, okay, hypothetical means you pretend for discussion's sake. Let's pretend that seven Jewish brothers live together. Okay, one of them is married, but he doesn't have any kids. Now, let's say that the married brother died. So you have a widow with the six other brothers living there. Moses said that one of the brothers should marry that woman so that she can have children to carry on his line, like in Old Testament Israel. Moses said that in Deuteronomy 25, verse 25, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies without a son, his brother should take her as a wife. Deuteronomy 25, Moses says this. Now, maybe you've heard of a Levirate marriage before. This is what that is, and it just means, the word is L-E-V-I-R. It's a Latin word which means husband's brother. Something like this happened in the Ruth story, Ruth marrying Boaz. It was something similar to this. So they're talking about the Levirate marriage. But moving on, okay, so this brother dies, the next brother marries the woman, that brother dies, no children, the next brother, and the next brother, and pretty soon everybody dies and there's no kids involved at all. No inheritance, no firstborn. So the trick question here is in verse 33, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Now, in the Greek text, they don't have quotes, but the Sadducees are saying, you know, in the, quote, resurrection, like you say, who do you think this woman is going to be married to? There's sarcasm in the question, right? They're probably asking it with a sneer on their face, resurrection. Who's going to marry that woman? So what they're doing is they're using Moses' law in Deuteronomy about a brother taking a dead brother's wife, and they're saying, because of that law, there can't be a resurrection. Because then that woman would have to marry all seven brothers, so that makes the resurrection just foolish. They're trying to use an Old Testament scripture to disprove the resurrection. It would make Moses' law ridiculous if there was a resurrection. But it's a trap, isn't it? They're trying to trick Jesus just like the Pharisees and scribes did before. By the way, the church father Cyril, on his commentary here, said this hypothetical question is a senseless fiction of their own framing. Exactly, senseless fiction. And we know by now that Jesus doesn't fall for these kind of traps. We learned last week that nothing like this can take Jesus by surprise. He doesn't get flustered in his speech. He doesn't get worried, start sweating. But he's got an answer. So the second part of the sermon then is Jesus' answer, and you can see it starts in verse 34. Now this answer, I'm just going to break it up into two different parts, okay, kind of a twofold answer. The first one is about the future age. The second part of the answer is about the past scriptures. Okay, so future and past. That's kind of how Jesus answers the question. So Jesus' wise answer, in verses 34 and 36 through 36, he's talking about the future, okay? Basically, he says, in the present age, there is marriage, But in the age to come, in the future, there's not marriage. That's what he says. The sons of this age marry. People in this present time, they marry, right? Man and wife, they get married. And it's been like this since the beginning, Genesis, right? You can read Genesis 2. It's not good for the man to be alone. God instituted marriage for the good of humanity, man and woman. You can read the seventh commandment, the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. Jesus went to a wedding. He blessed weddings that way. Paul spoke highly of marriage. But Jesus says it's a temporary thing. The age to come is different than this age because there's no marriage in the age to come, in the new creation. Marriage is temporary. For a limited time only. It's not eternal. I know sometimes love-struck teenagers will say things, you know, like, oh, I'll love you forever. Or you have these popular love songs that talk about forever and always, right? But technically and specifically, marriage is not forever. Marriage is a temporary thing. In the Bible, some things can annul a marriage, like death. Sometimes adultery can annul a marriage. Desertion, Paul says. And the end of this age is the end of marriage. But the Sadducees don't get that. Right? First of all, there is an age to come. And second of all, in the age to come, there's no marriage. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, it's not such a bad deal, right? Marriage is really hard work. Right? There's tears involved in marriage, and yeah, it makes sense to some people that there's no marriage in heaven because it's not perfect bliss. But other people of you are probably thinking, well, that's hard to hear because marriage is good for you and great for you, and you can't imagine being apart from your wife and husband. So when you hear Jesus teaching that marriage is temporary, maybe it's hard to hear. But in reality, it's very clear here, isn't it? Jesus says marriage is for this present age, but marriage is not for the age to come. Unless you're a Mormon or a Muslim. They actually teach that marriage is eternal. But not in the Christian faith. Marriage is temporary. So that, he talks about the future, right? That's the first part of his answer. Now, in the second part of his answer, in verse 37, now he's going to the past. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now, you know, verse and chapters in the Bibles weren't added until way later after Christ died, several hundred years after that. So early on when they were quoting the Old Testament, they would just give the passage like this. And everybody who knew the Old Testament would know that's what we call Exodus 3, the burning bush. So Jesus refers in the past to Moses and the burning bush story. But why would Jesus use Moses? Why wouldn't Jesus go to Daniel, who speaks about the resurrection? Well, because who was the Pharisees or Sadducees' highest authority? Moses. He's going to their playing field. And he goes to the burning bush, right? In Exodus 3. Moses did speak about the resurrection in the burning bush story. Now, in Exodus 3, Moses says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can read Exodus 3, right? He calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So think about the timeline now. In Exodus 3, when Moses is alive and the Israelites are in slavery, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for around 400 or 500 years. But God says he's still their God, even though they've been dead for 400 or 500 years. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you ever think about that distinction? In the Bible, it's not God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're dead and gone now. That's past. But God is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You catch the distinction there? It's kind of like if I said, he was my friend, right? Past, but it's over now. But he is my friend. That's present. It's an ongoing thing. So in the passage of the bush, when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist, and they're still alive. They're not just alive in God's memory, but they live in his presence, and they'll be raised up on the last day, in other words. Jesus brilliantly uses Moses to show them the truth of the resurrection in Exodus 3. So maybe death can sever a marriage relationship, but death cannot sever the covenant relationship that God has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why Jesus says in verse 38, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, he's not the God of the dead. You might think, well, is that teaching that Jesus or that God is not sovereign over, you know, all things, you know, even the realm of the dead? That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that God's sovereignty is limited, but he's saying those whom God has covenanted to himself live forever, and they don't die in eternal death. God's people live. He's their God. And they all live to him. All of his people live to him, he says in verse 38. So again, the Sadducees just don't get this. Right? They know what Moses wrote. They probably maybe memorized a whole bunch of the Pentateuch, the first five books. They can tell you from memory what Moses said, but they don't understand it. They use Moses to disprove the resurrection, but Jesus says, you're reading Moses wrong. Moses speaks about a resurrection because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still. The Sadducees are bad theologians, bad interpreters of Scripture, because they don't see the resurrection there in the Old Testament. Now, at the end of the short story, in verse 39, the scribes speak up. Teacher, you've spoken well. Usually the scribes are against Jesus, but the scribes would agree that there is a resurrection, and they're against the Sadducees. So the scribes are like, yes, preach on, brother. Tell those Sadducees what's right. And then it says, verse 40, for they no longer dare to ask him any question. I would take they there as the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, well, okay, nobody's going to get Jesus to trip up in his answer. We're not going to ask him any more questions. He made us look like fools the last time. Now, in Jesus' answer here are some really comforting truth for us as Christians, okay? I know that originally Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, but there were other people around there too, and the word is recorded for us and for our comfort and benefit. So, some of these things that we can think of here. One thing that Jesus is teaching here is that death cannot break the bond between God and his people, right? Isn't that a very good implication of the text? That death can't break the bond between God and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because it's a covenantal strong bond. Death doesn't ruin the relationship between God and his people. 1 Samuel 12, the Lord will not forsake his people. Psalm 37, the Lord will not forsake his saints. They're preserved forever. Even death can't sever that bond. We sang this in that great hymn last week, Sunday night. A couple lines from it. Children of the Heavenly Father, remember that hymn. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. Though he giveth or he taketh, God his children ne'er forsaketh. Great lines. Relationships in this life deteriorate, don't they? I know when we're in high school or college, you know, you make a really good friend and you're just very close, honestly. You talk every day and you almost pledge to yourself, I'm always going to be a good friend to that guy or that girl. But 5-10 years rolls on and you kind of drift, right? Relationships kind of deteriorate a bit. Or sometimes people move away, right? And the relationship is just never the same. Or sometimes things get between people and relationships break and kind of crumble and they can be severed. But the relationship that God has with his people cannot be severed, even by death. So if you've had relationships fail and you're cynical about relationships with people, don't be cynical about your relationship with God and God's relationship with you. Because it won't crumble. It won't deteriorate. Not even death can break that relationship. And sometimes we can be afraid of death. Right? I don't know, kids, a lot of times kids don't think about death too much unless they go to a funeral or they hear their dad or mom talk about somebody who died and they see their parents, you know, weep or upset. Death is not easy to think about and face, is it? It's an end to this life. So then when we think about death, we can remember Jesus' teaching here and other Bible teachings that the same, that death can't break the bond between you and God. It can't. When a child of God dies, his soul, the invisible part of that person, goes to be with the Lord at death, right? We live to him, Jesus says here. Today you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief on the cross. And his love is stronger than death. And if death can't separate you from the love of God in Christ, then nothing can. Romans 8, read that. Now, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, death should be horribly frightening to you. If you don't believe in Jesus and you face the grave, if you face dying, that should be the most frightening thing in the world to a non-Christian. You should be terrified of it. There's no hope at all for a non-Christian person who dies. But if you believe in Jesus, then death is not a terror. That's why Paul called it a sleep sometimes, just a sleep. Death is an end to this life and an end to sinning and an entrance into eternal life. But it's not a terrifying enemy because it can't sever the relationship between God and his people. So that's one thing we learn here. Death can't break the bond between God and his people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still the people of God, even after they die. Now, another thing that Jesus teaches here is there is a resurrection, right? That's a very clear thing. He uses the Old Testament burning bush passage to prove, yes, there is a resurrection of the dead. What's dead doesn't always stay dead, in other words. Now, he'll prove it when he's raised from the dead. And one implication of the resurrection for God's people is a renewed body. Jesus calls followers of himself sons of the resurrection, those who are raised to eternal life, right? I believe in the resurrection of the body, the Apostles' Creed says. Now, if you read other places in the New Testament, it gives us a little hint at what our new bodies will be like. 1 Corinthians 15, the bodies of God's people are raised imperishable, in glory and power, and a spiritual body like Christ's. So if you're wondering what the renewed Christian body will be like in the age to come, well, Jesus is the pattern. Our renewed bodies will be like his renewed body. Or Philippians 3, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be made like his glorious body. So at the resurrection, Jesus returns, and the bodies of ours will be raised and reunited with our souls. But they'll be renewed bodies. They'll be transformed bodies. Our bodies, but our bodies made glorious. Like the powerful and glorious body of Christ. Now, we don't know all the details. We can't fully explain this. Right? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and so forth. Like Paul said, this new creation, this age to come is beyond our imagination in many ways. But it's beyond our imagination in the best way possible. Sometimes if you're like me and you get an injury, right? I don't know if you hurt your leg or something like that, hurt your back, and it's going to take you some time to recover. You go to the doctor, get it fixed, whatever, and they say, well, the recovery time is about 4 weeks. And you think, okay, I can't wait to be normal again. I think that sometimes when I get a minor injury. Can't wait just to get back to normal. But we got to face the fact that sometimes we won't get back to normal in this life. And something happens to us, and we need to live with that pain or that injury because it can't be fixed. Doctors and medicine, they could all get together, but they still just can't fix it. So sometimes in this life, we've got to live with the pain and the injury and the sickness. But it won't last forever. In the new age, in the age to come, we'll get a new body. And all the sickness and all the pain and whatever injury and whatever hurts we had, well, they'll be gone because our new body will not be susceptible to pain and injury and sickness anymore because it will be new and glorious like Christ. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? Because nobody can make it, really, hardly anybody can make it through life without any pains and aches and injuries and sicknesses. And so every time you get a sickness then, every time you're struggling once again with another pain or illness, just say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe I'll get a new body when Jesus returns. That gives us hope. Now the last thing then that we'll think about tonight is that Jesus says it very clearly that there will be no more death in the age to come. Look at verse 36. They cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God. In the age to come, God's people cannot die anymore. Now, equal to angels means equal to angels in that they can't die. You know, like angels that way. It doesn't mean we're going to be exactly like angels in every way, but in the way that we will not die, there's no more death. So, in the new creation, when Jesus comes again and reunites our bodies, dead bodies, and transforms them and reunites them with our souls, the new body and soul that we have is not going to decay or deteriorate or die. Now, that's almost impossible for us to imagine. Living without dying. No, I mean, everybody dies. It's part of humanity, right? Well, not necessarily. But right now, death is a dark refrain, right? Death is like a chorus in a minor key that's always playing. And you can go read in Genesis 5. It talks about that, remember the genealogy, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and so forth. That's the dark chorus over this present age. But because of Christ's resurrection, that dark chorus ends, and we have a new one. He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. He lives. That's the new chorus and a major key. Death is like a dark shadow in this life. Our bodies, in the big picture, our bodies are not getting stronger, are they? In the last 10 years, our bodies haven't gotten stronger, but weaker. Skin cells die. Our bones get more brittle. Our eyesight gets a little worse. Our hearing is not quite as good as it used to be. Our hair gets gray or falls out. We have hints of death in us. Right? It's a dark shadow in our life. But think about this. Jesus says, in the age to come, they cannot die anymore. There'll be none of that. There'll be none of this skin cells dying. No more brittle bones and bad eyesight and ears that don't work so well and hair that grays and falls out. None of that. No trace of death. It's a place of eternal life, not death. So stop and think about that one. For Christians, to be raised in a glorious body and you're not going to die. And your body's not going to decay and get weaker over time. In the age to come, this means a whole bunch of things, by the way. I got a list. You can think of it yourself. In the age to come, there will be no medicine, no doctors, no bruises and sprains, no headaches, no cancer, no more Alzheimer's. No more funerals. No more coffins and pallbearers. No more reading those obituaries. No more tombstones and graveyards. No more morgues and morticians. And so forth. There's no death. So you see what Jesus is teaching here. He's refuting the Sadducees who try to trip him. But we get a great lesson here. Lessons. Death cannot break the bond between God and us. God's people will get renewed bodies in the age to come, and there'll be no more death in the age to come. I had a friend in seminary. I still keep in touch with him. He's a pastor too, so we talk from time to time. And I remember in seminary he was telling me that we were talking about the Christian faith, and he said, you know, he knows that death is not the end and he'll be with the Lord when he dies, but he said he's still a little afraid of death. And one of his former pastors, I think, told him this line. He says, Christianity means that we not only can live well, but we can die well. That helped him. It reminds me of a letter that I was reading by John Newton. He was writing to a friend, and he was saying in this letter how much, when Newton was a pastor, right, so he would go to people's, when they were very sick, he'd visit them, and he was saying all the things he learned from sick Christians on their bed, or dying Christians. And he, this is kind of a side note, but he said that he learned more from those solid Christians who were dying and sick than from them than he did to a lot, from a lot of his theology books. But he remembered one young woman who, she was about 30 years old, and she'd only been a Christian for about 7 years or so, and she got very sick, and everybody knew she was going to die. And John Newton prayed with her, and he prayed thanks to God for allowing her not to fall to cunning fables and myths, right, but to believe the truth of Christianity. And here's what he said. When he had finished praying, she repeated that word. No, she said, not cunningly devised fables. These are realities indeed. I feel their truth. I feel their comfort, talking about the Christian faith. Oh, tell my friends, tell my acquaintances, tell inquiring souls, tell poor sinners what Jesus has done for my soul. Tell them that now, in the time of my need, I find him my beloved and my friend. And as such, I commend him to them. That's what it means to die well. So, if the Lord doesn't come, all of us will die. And one of our aims, one of our goals in life then is to die well. So that when we're on our deathbed or when we're on our sickbed, we don't grumble and complain and be a bad testimony to the Lord, but we're a good testimony like this woman. Because we know that death will not sever the bond between us and God. We know that we'll receive renewed bodies and we know that we'll never die again. So on our deathbed, we can die well because of those truths and because of that great truth. He lives. Let's pray. Lord, we know your word says it's appointed once for man to die. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember, young or old, that if Christ tarries, that we too will one day die, and you know when, for the years of our life, are written in your book. And so we pray, Lord, that as we think about that, and even sometimes when we forget about the fact that we'll die, please help us to remember the truths of Christ about the promises of the future, about the promises of a resurrected, glorious body that never dies. Please, Lord, impress these truths on our hearts, especially so that when we're on our deathbeds, we can die well. We're so thankful, O God, for the hope and for these promises and for these great comforting truths that Jesus gives us in your word. Impress them upon our hearts, we pray. Amen.